and running. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunities that we have with your book. We're grateful that when we look at it, we can look at Old Testament prophecy. Some of it is fulfilled in our past, and some will be fulfilled in our future. And so much of this that we look at was to be fulfilled in the future of those who read it. And we're grateful that our God is so great to have given us this information so that we can have this hearty amen for those truths of the future events that you predict, and you predict in specific ways. So we pray your blessing tonight as we share. We're grateful for the opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are, I'm going to hold off review. We're down to 2 weeks. And so that means we are really rocking and rolling when it comes to time. We're moving into chapter 8, and there are 12 chapters in Daniel, and we're going to start at chapter 12 and skip the rest. No, that's not true. we're going to work, try to move quickly, knock a couple of them out, and I'd like to, I mean, not all the way out, because I would love to spend 12 weeks on Daniel 9, because there's so much in Daniel 9. Now, I was able to spend, what did I spend in Woodburn? Probably 9 or 10 weeks just on chapter 9. And you'll see why the time issue is great. When we were preaching through this in Valley a number of years ago, it was a blessing to take some time, because it sets up so much of our concept of not only Old Testament teaching about certain things that are absolutely different than what we have, and to learn the focus of prophecy that is so clean in Daniel 9. I mean, we have so many things in that one chapter that we learn that set the structure for our doctrine of eschatology. And, I mean, we know when the 70th week begins, because we call it the 70th week, because of Daniel. I was reading in a book just a few hours ago where somebody was calling it, they were supposed to define the tribulation period, and they went to Revelation to do it. And they should have gone to Daniel, and that just affected my respect for them, because that's the foundation. If you don't understand the foundation, you're going to have trouble understanding the rest of it. That's why that it would be fun to teach Daniel and Revelation in tandem, and we don't do it, haven't been able to do it, but it would be fun to do so. Now, we've been talking about events that are really interesting. Last week we saw four beasts. We saw the development of these kingdoms, and we were back to the image of groups of people. We have different emphasis of the lopsided, the lion, the lopsided bear, four-headed leopard, and as we move, we had that beast that was overwhelmingly, what do I want to say? I won't say he was ugly, but he overwhelmed because of the diversity that was there in that beast, which jumps down to the full development of the Roman Empire. And so tonight we're looking at two beasts in chapter, in chapter 8. I'm looking at Jeremiah 8. That's kind of hard to do. But in Daniel chapter 8, we have two beasts. And these beasts are a ram and a she-goat. Or a he-goat, not a she-goat. And he-goat. And there are two beasts, and we'll see this as we relate. Now, we're jumping back in prophecy. We're not, we've run through chapters 1 through 6. They tend to be in sequel. When you get to the lion's den, the order changes. We flash back with the four beasts. Now, with these two beasts, we are not flashing back that far. We're back to the era of the Medes and the Persians, and we know that from verse 1. I'm still having trouble finding it. Okay. We're looking up into that era. Now, we're still in under Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision and was by the river Ulai. Now, we have a lot of things there that would be kind of incomprehensible without a little digging. I mean, what is this so-called river Ulai? It's not the normal word for a river. We have a couple of words for river in the text of the Old Testament that would dominate if it was a river. Here it's a little different. We'll talk about it shortly. The third year of the reign of King Belshazzar is right near 539 B.C. Remember his name, because we saw the handwriting on the wall. And so the Babylonian Empire is very, very near the end. Probably at this point in time, the Medes and the Persians were very active in working and building a blockade on the river Euphrates to cut it off so they could invade the city. It took them, I believe it was about 9 months to accomplish that. And so it took a period of time to block it off. Then when they diverted the river, the water went down, and they're having the party inside, and they send people under the wall, under the gate that was the water gate, as it were, under that, climbed up, opened the main gates of the city, and they were able then to invade the city with minimal defense. Because a few guards and the rest of them were off at this party celebrating the fact that they were going to withhold themselves from this attack because they had so much or so many resources in that matter. And so we have that indication. We have the word vision again. We have vision in verse 1, verse 2 twice. We have vision down in verse 13, verse 15, verse 17, and then ultimately down in verse 26. So vision, again, be reminded, we've been there often enough, especially even with the four beasts. God was using visions. Daniel was awake. He could see. Those who were with him would not have necessarily an ability to see anything, though some may have heard or seen something. But Daniel was taken up, he was wide awake, though, and we need to remember that. So we're back in a set of visions. And then when he saw this vision, and it came to be, and the word saw is not the same root as vision. You don't care, I do, though. When I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace. Now, when we talk about Shushan, we're talking about the residence of the king of now just a second. Susa is the name of the place in other terms, and it was a residence about 150 miles to the north in the foothills of the mountains, and so this was a place where it was the capital of Elam, the principal city. The residence normally of the king. It continued for a period of 200 years. Where it was dominant, there are still remains there. A wild part of it is archaeologically they've been able to pursue some of these cities that we find mentioned in scripture: Shushan, which is Susa, Perioplis, which is another Persian city, and of course Babylon. We know about where it is and those events. And so the idea of Shushan in the province of Elam, and it's a different province than the province of Babylon, Babylon, which is a different province, a different state, a different part of that world. And so it's interesting when we see it. But what is interesting here, we have a reference to this, which the AV translates, I was by the river Ulaun. And I was, it's kind of interesting because of the emphasis it is here. You have I was, emphasizes that presence. Now the word river here in the King James is a word that has more of the, it's a wide body of water. There was a canal. Remember, a lot of the activity of the captive Jews was in work crews where they dug irrigation canals to water the Tigris-Euphrates Valley outside of Babylon. And this was one of those canals that they had been working on. I understand that they've been able to identify this canal, and it's an unusual one, and it's large, and they say that it's about 300 yards across. 300 yards, three football fields. That's a wide canal. And it was designed to spread the water and move the water. And so this is a very impressive location. If we, and the word is, there's a play here on the way the terms are used. The word is ubalulai. And so, I mean, they sound alike in the Hebrew. Then I lifted up my eyes and I saw, and behold, stood before the river a ram which had two horns. It's kind of interesting. The form here is, it's not in the original continental text, but in the text it's pointed as horns tend to be because they occur in duals. And so when you see a plural and there seem to be two in the context, he points at dual rather than plural, a pair of horns. We talk about duals in Hebrew, and duals only occur when things normally are found in pairs. And so you have a pair of hands, you have a pair of eyes, you have a pair of ears, you have a pair of feet. And you have a pair of noses. I mean nostrils. So that's the way they look at it. Every time you see the word af, it's afayim, which is a word for nose. And I laugh because I always like that. You know, pair of noses. I have a great imagination in that. And here there are two horns, and it's usually that way. The word horn is a term that's used of horns on animals. It's a term that's used of the horns on the altar. When you go back into Leviticus and that, and then in the Pentateuch in that area. So a pair of horns. Now, these horns are interesting. And the two horns were high. They were high, elevated. Now, ram's horns tend to wrap close to the top of the head. So it seems that these were exaggerated and up above the head from, I mean, he notes it as they are high. But one is higher from the second. So one of those horns was higher. So you have, we had a lopsided bear in the previous chapter. Now we've got a ram that hangs his head crooked because he's got a lopsided, and he's got a bigger horn than the other. And so it's the same concept. One side became more prominent than the other. Interestingly enough, in this vision, the ram doesn't lose the small horn and have it replaced by the big horn. Now we're going to see something different when we find this he-goat. And so it came, and it's interesting, he says, the larger horn, the higher horn, came up last. And so the Medes existed, the Persians, they rose up, they were kind of a primitive sort of people, and by the time we get through to this point in time, the Medes were now the smaller group of people, the less politically astute, the less strong, the less militaristic, and there's some question about what had happened to their population. They may have lost some, but it wouldn't have been fighting with the Babylonians, probably, in that matter. And so in verse 4 he says, I saw a ram pushing westward to the west. I kind of smile when I see the word westward. Directions, human directions are always interesting. And when you look at the westward idea in Hebrew, it is very isolated to the Middle East. And when you have it in the Arabian areas, in and around, you know, Iran, Iraq, and that kind of thing, one of the terms they use, and that's because of the Fertile Crescent, is the word Yom, or Yom, which is the word sea. And so west is toward the sea, Allah, the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's just an interesting term. Usually there are several terms for each direction. There's a word for east, and the east is a term for that relates to the rising of the sun. One of them comes from the word zarak, to rise up. That's easy to see. Resurrection in it. So he's pushing from the west and northward and southward. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't say east because he comes from the east. And so he pushes all directions so that the beast, no beast stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his good pleasure. The word will, it's close to, it's not a real fellow term, a desirous will term that matches the Greek thelema, but rather it is a term that relates to that which brings him good pleasure. It's the word ratzon. And he became great. And as I went, as I was emphatically considering, and we talked about periphrasis in the last chapter where you use a to-be verb with a participle for emphasis, and in this case he has a triple emphasis because he not only has periphrasis, but he has an emphatic I pronoun here. As I was considering, the olden he-go came out of the west, out from the seaside, in that matter, on the face of the whole earth, and did not touch the ground. There was not touching of the ground, is literally what it says. Now here is this animal that is moving so fast, he didn't touch the ground. I've been reading a book about the San Francisco earthquake, and one of the photographers became rather renowned because a question was asked, do horses' feet leave the ground, or is there always a foot on the ground when they run? And this guy, by his photography, determined they always had something on the ground. And he took some awesome pictures of the San Francisco earthquake. So just kind of an interest. But here, this he-goat just flew. And he's not a winged he-goat. We get the wings in the previous chapter, not in this one. And he just was moving with great speed. And the goat had a horn of sight, a horn of vision between his eyes. He had a horn that was so great that it was the first thing you saw. In other words, he led by his horn. And so that doesn't mean this was not a goat. It's a good word for he-goat. In this context, he was not a unicorn in this case. I mean, it's funny when you look about that animal things and the beast that the Israelis think were identified as unicorn. And that is, there's a animal whose horns lay very flat, and sometimes one of them is more obvious, and they're real close, so they might. So they think it's a language of appearance. I just finished reading a book not that long ago about the fauna of the Bible times. And they've got a couple fun books in that. 10 by books. You've got to protect that one with your life.
All three of them.
Oh. Yeah. Anyway, and he came to the ram with the two horns which had been standing before the river and ran unto him, upon him, in the fury of his power, in the rage, in the heat of his power. And so he attacks him with anger. And so he assaults this ram. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with anger, with the heat of anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power left in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, or trampled him. I always like the word trample in Hebrew, raw mass. I don't know why it sounds like trample to me. Raw mass. Great word. Anyway, I've taught Hebrew too long. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So he destroys both kingdoms and destroys any power that existed in the ram. And he comes, it's interesting, he comes with anger. It's interesting when we look at the history and we see the Medo-Persians, and you have this ram with, I mean, this he-goat with one horn, and that horn is Alexander the Great of Macedon, the son of Philip of Macedon. And so Alexander the Great comes, a very interesting story of how he rises to power, how he moved, the intrigue. If we were to spend more time in Daniel, you'd want to read a book about Alexander. There are some good ones that are out there. Because Alexander, the details that are in Daniel 11 that relate to not only the beginning of that chapter with Alexander the Great, but the breakout of the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires, have made the liberals say that Daniel had to be written about 200 B.C. Because the details were so accurate it could never be prophecy. And it's just kind of an interesting irony. And that was, I mentioned that story earlier, how William Albright was the great American archaeologist, asked a question about Daniel's scrolls at Qumran. And he hadn't heard. If he had, he certainly wasn't going to say so at the University of California, Berkeley, when we saw him. He didn't know someone, and the liberal guy that was moderating so on. So much for Daniel. Next question. The funny part of it is, if they had admitted they had found fragments of a Daniel scroll, and there were, I don't remember the number, six or seven of them, if I remember right, fragments of scrolls of Qumran of Daniel, that would mean they were looking at autographs. You make it 200 B.C., they were dating those scrolls, a lot of them, 200 to 300 B.C., so it doesn't exactly help the liberal argument and those things. Okay, but Alexander the Great. Now, what do we know about Alexander? We know he was young. We know he was a great general. We know that he moved with rapidity. We know that when he entered the land, he went from one place to the other. He would just run over everybody. He used the phalanx, which was a military maneuver that his father had come up with, and he used it so proficiently. His first campaign as a general was under his father, and he was 16 years old. He was just a kid leading an army, and he won his first battle, and he didn't lose many after that. And he worked his way clear across Turkey. He took Greece. Put the city-states under submission, so they had a Greek empire that never existed before, a group of city-states. And then he came across from Greece. Remember, the Greeks were a seafaring people, generally, and so they had their little fast boats. And they came across Darius the Great of Persia had decided he wanted to conquer Europe. He was kind of dumb because he had more than any one person would want anyway. So he takes his whole army over there, and they build barges. And then these little mosquitoes come out and attack the barges. And they just trampled the Persians in that battle. And that was the way the Trimarines were the boats that the Greeks had, and they were just real fast. They had, in the noses of them, they had brass or bronze battering rams, and they'd just poke a hole in the hull of the barge, and how long can you Persians tread water, was the question. And so that was very quick. And so he became very great very quick. And we could go battle by battle, and they do If you're interested in reading a book about him, the book I've enjoyed most that has been written, and there are many of them. Every time I get a book list from some discount book places, I'll see at least one book on Alexander the Great. But a fellow named Peter Green wrote the book entitled Alexander the Great of Macedon, and it's a good read. And in fact, it's almost like reading a novel, because his question is, how did Alexander die, when he gets to the end? Because Alexander died, he died in 323 B.C., and who knows how he died? I mean, I'd heard long ago that Alexander had died from a venereal disease, because of the way he had behaved. But that was probably disproven. His behaviors probably existed long before. I mean, if you have syphilis, you have interesting results, which they can't demonstrate now because they know how to beat it on it. But you get real bright and smart, and you have this ability before you have a mental collapse and ultimately die. And some great figures of history had that. But Alexander, very probably, I'm inclined to believe that Alexander, because of the kind of guy he was, died because he was the great men of men, the leader of men. Alexander the Great would go down with his old foot soldiers, and he would drink with them at night. And it was a challenge. These soldiers drank rot gut. I guess it was just terrible. I mean, it was the cheapest thing you had. And they would drink it, and Alexander would drink with them. And so he won their loyalty like no other general probably in ancient history, because he was with his men, and he saw no distinction between his generals or himself, and he would do that. And he usually would drink them under the table. He would usually come out and wake up in the morning and be chipper and bright and do it again that night. That was kind of the way he was. And the probability is he had conspirators and his generals under him. And that stuff tasted so bad they could practically put anything in it called poison and kill him, and that's probably what happened. Now, Peter Green has that perspective in the book he wrote. Anyway, I get talking history, and I don't get very far. Okay, verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and it came up four notable horn ones toward the four winds of the heaven. Now, I'm interpreting as I go, because I can make better time, probably. Alexander the Great died young. He was in his early 30s. And like I say, the date or the year in which he died was, he was born in 356 B.C. He died in 323. So he was just over 30 years old. 33 is right. And so he beat Darius. The battle was called the Battle of Issus in 334. Don't forget B.C., it's backwards. And he won that battle, continued to win, and then he dies in Babylon. He had conquered Babylon, and he was there, and he was, you know, you've heard this story of Alexander, who said he was there mourning the fact he had no more worlds to conquer. Well, the truth of the matter is, he was preparing to go into Arabia and invade Arabia. That was his game plan. When he died, that was thwarted. So I don't think that he cried because he had no more worlds to conquer was really true from history. Somebody wrote a little fiction about him. And so when he dies, what happens? The Greek kingdom is in disarray. They have won all of this real estate. There's still this Greek kingdom that is stuck together by the fact that they have an army out there bringing some income in to them, and they were bringing booty and that sort of thing in, and they had no leadership in Greece to go back to city-states. So they had a somewhat unified, but then you had a jockeying for power I mean, Alexander, no heir of Alexander stepped to the throne. You had poison, you had assassinations, babies were killed. I mean, a little interesting things that are normal for early history. And so he's left without an heir. And in that matter, so what happens? That horn is broken off, and what did it say here? He has four notable horns. Horns came up. Four horns came up. What happened? In the next 50 years, it took four of those generals that were under him to step to the plate and to consolidate power in certain areas of the kingdom. And so what happened? You have a general named Cassander, he had Macedonia and Greece. Do you ever hear of him in history? Not a lot, because he was not that strong. He didn't. He shouldn't have been a general. He shouldn't have even been involved with government. And so Greece went along on its own inertia, and we don't read much about it in history, nor do we read about it in prophecy. The other general was Lysimachus. Lysimachus was a general who inherited or took the land of Asia Minor and what's called Thrace. Asia Minor is around, most of this is Turkey territory today. And so these two guys, and again, Lysimachus you haven't heard of because he's not mentioned in Scripture. If I didn't know and hadn't dug and read a lot of this history, you wouldn't have a lot of help, because it's a lot of work to go and dig it out. And then maybe a good Bible commentary will help. Who did cover some of that? Walford in his commentary in Daniel did. I'm not recommending it as a commentary, but he does do some good stuff in history. I was kind of disappointed in that commentary. You also have it in Larkin's book in Daniel, which item I couldn't remember whether I had or not. And trying to catch Alexander, he's moving.
They're a little late.
A little late. So anyway, so you have two. Now there are two more. Now one of them you may recognize, and that's the Seleucids. Seleucus was a general, and we do have him as one of the whatevers in chapter 11 in his dynasty, which was over in Syria and Upper Asia. So he had the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, he had Babylon, that part of the world on that. And it's interesting, too, how in his case, Alexander had an army with a large number of mercenaries. Mercenaries were hired soldiers, often foreign, and so they were paid soldiers. In a world who didn't have a very strong economy, it was a good way to earn your money, but and it was a long time you became a soldier. And if you were in an army for a period of time, sometimes your payment, and Alexander did this very well, he would give those who had served under him cities. And, I mean, they would have houses in cities, you know, this kind of, these developments, and they would come in and they would inhabit it. Of course, the interesting thing is he would pick cities that were near major ways that armies could travel, and they were to be buffers. And these trained soldiers lived there and made whatever living they could, and he didn't give them bad land. But he put them in strategic places so that if they needed help, he had reinforcements in these cities. And so that was interesting. That happened. And so the Seleucid Empire was built with a lot of help from what Alexander had done. And he had cities that he had given them clear to the Indus River. That is clear over to India in that. Okay, now let's see. We've got one, two, three. Number four is Ptolemy. And Ptolemy, most of us know a little bit about Ptolemy. Ptolemy is the Greek. And that became the title for his office. You had the different Ptolemies. We don't have time to go down the list of these Ptolemies, but that means he was Egyptian. He covered, remember, Egypt goes kind of down what we know of as the Red Sea. Goes down toward Arabia. He ended up with Arabia. And more often than not, he had Palestine. That is where Israel is today. But that became the battles of 11. So you have these four that have come out. And it says in verse 9, and out of one of them came a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and the east and toward the pleasant land. And the pleasant land, or that beautiful place, same word is used over in Jeremiah 3, of the land of Israel, what we would call Israel. And so, and it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of, from the stars to the ground and stamped them. Now the question is, who was this? We will see, and we won't see because we don't have time to see it, but there's this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, or Antiochus the Great. He's the guy that came along and desecrated the temple. He's the guy that was brutal in many, many ways, and he took power, and that's what I think he's talking about here. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host, even to the prince of heaven. This prince of the host, you have the word prince used in a number of ways in Daniel. In fact, there are 16 occurrences of this word in the book of Daniel. It's used of the, well, what? Prince of the eunuchs. There we go, clear back to chapter 1. But it's used of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, at least 8 different individuals in the book of Daniel. The king of the north is called a prince in chapter 11, for example. And so, and the prince of the host, what is a host? When you see host in the AV, he's talking about armies. I think he's starting to open the door a crack. We get into it a little bit in angelology. And that is, you see these, the war of the gods between the gods comes to the surface as we, it's come especially to chapter 10. And you see these spirit beings at odds with one another and at war with each other. And it says he magnified himself, and what does he do? He messes with Israel. Here he says, the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given again against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV fits this very well. Mean, brutal, religious. In this is not talking about the man of lawlessness. In this instance, we get a little of that in 11 if we were there on it. And so this is the end. He shuts down the sacrifices in it, in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. You know, between Alexander the Great and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., Ezra and Nehemiah have been able to return to the land and rebuild a temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so when he talks about it, there is a sacrifice going on. And history tells us that what happened with Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he went in, he desecrated the Holy of Holies. He went and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which was an unclean animal, which he knew was unclean, and did everything he didn't quite spread pig fat, but he came mighty close all over the holy place. I mean, he was a very devious character in this. And so now we come to some angelic kinds of things as the last part of this. I mean, there's this assault, and you now have this little hint. We're looking over the shoulder of the prophet at the war of the gods. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, and said that certain saint, which said, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden down? Now it's really interesting. I read the King James. When you read the word saint, it's the word kadosh. And I just forgot my Hebrew form. Kadesh is our root, and that means a holy one. a set-apart one. I do not believe that this time he's talking about human saints in any sense. He's talking about spirit beings. So you have this discussion between one holy one and another, and the question is, how long a certain one asks this question? It's almost like it's a posed question for this vision, and how long will it last? And verse 14, he said unto me, now Daniel speaks, 2,300 days, evening, or 300 evening and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So 2,300 days is 1,150 days. And it's interesting how we're going to be looking at how this really breaks out. I hope we might end up stopping in Daniel 9. But, we have 3.5 years. We have 7 years. You have the Great Trib. The Mid-Trib is marked in 927. And so you have days that add up. And it's going to be a while. And then it will be cleansed. And the word cleansed in this context has the idea it will be made righteous. Comes from a different word than cleanse. And it came to be, verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning then, behold, there stood before me as one like the appearance of a man. If he says he was like the appearance of a man, he was not a man. But he appeared in humanoid form. So he had a physical body that looked like a man. Now it's interesting here, we talk about spirit beings. They could materialize a humanoid body. And this is just one instance. So yes, this is in a vision, but that's what happens. And he says, and I heard a man's voice. Now the word man here is the word Adam, which means a common man's voice. Like a normal guy. And they heard a voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now we have the first mention in the Bible of the name of an angel. It's really interesting when you realize how late Daniel is in the book before we have an angel name. And Gabriel is an angel's name on it. And, if Gabe was here, we could make sure he could tell everybody.
Was an angel.
Yeah. But Gabriel is Ael on the end is God, short form of God, and Gaver is my God is a strong one, a strong man. I mean, Gaver is one of the strong words. And there's a question: is it Gabriel or Gavrail? My God is strong, strong. God is my strength. There are ways they take this. So it's interesting when we see this. And so he says, let him make him understand. And he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And he said unto me, understand, O son of man of Adam, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. This part of the vision will ultimately not come till the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking to me, I went comatose on my face upon the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. That's my translation, that first part. He fell into a deep sleep. He went out. And this spirit being touches him, sets him upright, causes him to stand, is literally what it says. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the end of the indignation. For at the end of the appointed time shall be. Now he's going to explain what we've kind of tagged along and done. It's a late time related to Israel in particular. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And so you have that identified. We didn't have it early. He does the same thing here as he did in chapter 7. He identifies the beast late. Then the rough goat, the hairy goat. I don't know why they call him rough. It's just one of the words for hair in Hebrew. The hairy goat is the king of Greece. The word Greece is Yavan, the normal Old Testament use of that area, or term for that area. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. See when I said Alexander the Great? He became really the first king. Philip of Macedon did not have a unified kingdom. But at the very last minute, after Philip died and Alexander came to power, then these came together. And Alexander, by his own power and his own, what do you want to say, sneakiness, unified Greece. And so he was the first king of Greece. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power, not in his strength. And that's 22. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king fierce and fierce countenance, can't read, and understanding dark sentences. That's interesting. Dark sentences is a word that generally they accept as the idea of riddles, who's mystical, a mystic of that sort shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Someone else will help him, and he shall destroy with awe or wonder or surpassingly, and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the people of the holy ones. Now I changed the translation at the end of verse 24, the people of the holy ones. And through his policy, his prudence, his scheming, also he shall cause craft, and the word craft is craftiness as in deceit, to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself, that is, make himself great in his heart. And by his quietness, the word peace here, they're related. Shalom is our word, and this is shalom. It doesn't have an M on the end of it. It has a H on the end of it, which is silent. And by peace he will destroy many. The man, I can't remember, that's articular. Anyway. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken without a hand. In 146 B.C., it's interesting, this guy Antiochus, the fourth of Epiphanes, was coming up against the... When he says prince of princes, he's talking about the prince that was behind Israel. And he didn't get killed in battle. He was up lounging on his roof. Which, you know, when you have a flat roof, some parts of the world, he may have had his umbrella up there, whatever, but he was on his roof, and what happened? He went over and broke his neck and died. He fell off the roof, 164 B.C. And this nasty guy, what a way to go. You know, you can see God set that up as he confronted Jehovah, really, and insulted him and his holy ones. And so that's what ends up happening when we read the history of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, verse 26. And the vision of evening of the morning, which was told, is true. The word "true" here is MF. It sounds like amen, and that's what it means. Wherefore, shut you up the vision, stop it up, put a plug in it. And it shall be for many days. When he gives his information, you just put a plug in it. It's not going to happen for many days. It's going to be years and years before this has happened. And so when I, Daniel, I fainted. Yeah. And was sick. The word sick here is the word for weak. I mean, it just zapped him. It zapped him of all of his strength. And he fainted away. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business. Our king's works. And I was astonished at the vision, but there was not one that could understand it. And so you see, here, I mean, this vision was something that deals with prophecy in the distant future. It was scary. Remember, Daniel must have had problems with visions, because he He went down with the fourth beast in the last chapter. Here he goes down with Antiochus, and he sees this, and what he saw and all the details, we don't know, but it had to be pretty horrifying to let him, I mean, to make him so sick that he goes down and, like you say, he goes out on that. So that's the key of this. Now, the next chapter is, to me, the most important chapter in Daniel. And it's the one that most people like to ignore. It sounds very theological, which it is. What we learn out of Daniel chapter 9, first verse says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Darius was made king in about 539 B.C., he was of the Medes. Remember the Medes, Darius the Mede. We've seen him already with the events related to the lion's den. And he is appointed, whereas the king of the Persians was Cyrus. And so he was that king in the first year of his reign. Daniel understood the books and the number of years whereupon the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now it's kind of interesting when you read this and you say, what do you mean? He was reading the books and he reads Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who may have even overlapped Daniel, time-wise. He stayed in Israel near the end, but he was not in Babylon. Jeremiah was ultimately ended up in Egypt and died in Egypt. You study Jeremiah, you had this battle going on. Who are you going to support? You know, he was told to prophesy, go to Babylon, you'll be safe. And there was the other party that was the Egyptian party, and they say, no, you go to Babylon, you'll be slain. Go to Egypt and you'll be safe. Well, God was behind the one. And so Jeremiah was fairly early. This, you can see there's 70 years to be. And so it's kind of close where this prophecy is. And so he predicted these 70 years. I had to determine which Bible I wanted to use. As if there were different words. These happen to be exactly the same. Bible. I mean, they even have the center columns right for me. Oops, don't look. If I stop, I see my notes and I have to read them, and that's not a good thing. Okay, Jeremiah 26, or 25, we can go to 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, and he's reading, and we can read the same thing he did, only in English, and he read it in Hebrew. And so, the story is found, 25:11. It says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so you have the prediction of 70 years in which there will be servitude toward the king of Babylon. So Daniel, he looks at the calendar and he's, I've been here, I'm this old and I'm this long, and there's a chance that, let's say he came at 20 and 70 years would make him about 90, and he thinks, maybe I will still be alive and won't have to die. It's panic time. You remember the Old Testament, they weren't looking forward to death at all. The old stinger was a big one. And they were afraid of it. Totally afraid of it. Daniel was still afraid of death. And that sting is still there, and it's emphasized. And so he reads it and he says, maybe, just maybe, I will be able to survive and not even die and just go into the kingdom and get my inheritance. So now he has the opportunity to talk to Jehovah about it. And Jehovah does it through a series of messages, and he asks these questions. But this is how it happened, because he was calculating by what he read in the book of Jeremiah. And so he really wanted to know what was going on. And so you have this 70-year prophecy, and I was just looking, there's another one here too, but this is the right one for what I wanted. I mean, Jeremiah talks about 70 years twice. One is a different slant than this. And so so that's what he wants to know. He wants to know when this is going to, I mean, when it's over, and the desolations of Jerusalem. And so what does he do? He sets his face under Adonai Jehovah, or Adonai Elohim is what it is here, to seek by prayer and supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Jehovah my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and the dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, turned in me unto corruption. Whoops, how did that happen? Oh, two pages don't work. And to them that they keep his commandments. The thing is, these pages are so bad in my Bible in Daniel.
Everything's falling apart.
I'm going to change to the next Bible next time. I do have notes in that one, too. Okay. So, what has happened? We're going to come back here at this time. But there's some doctrines that you learn out of this chapter. You don't have it systematized, or you don't even have mention of some of these things that are here. Did you catch the flavor as I read the last two verses I read? You have a bundle of terms that relate to communication with God. You learn a lot about Old Testament communication with God. Most Christians do not have an inkling of the different kinds of communication there are in the Old Testament versus the kinds we have in the New. And so you have that list. And in this section, what we have are 5 different roots, 6 different words that describe communication with God. Then we have one other thing that's kind of, not one other, a lot more, but words for unrighteousness. In Daniel 9, you have a huge package of words for unrighteousness in the Hebrew. And I can't count them because my loose leaf is a little, this is a part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's the corner of my page that has these notes on it. And
a whole new meaning to loose leaf.
Yeah, I mean, this is little leaves, not
little,
big leaves.
I'm going to say it's little leaves.
Petite leaves. But there's 9 different terms, plus a couple of others. I did have a count here, couldn't find them. 8 roots, 19 words in this one chapter of unrighteousness. Great places to do some work in it. Make sure you master the New Testament before you come back here, though. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for the opportunity of the hour. We're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he makes it possible for us to not only look at your word, but we are provided a divine teacher because of him. He made it possible for the Holy Spirit to have a relationship to us by his indwelling because of the work and the blessings of the new covenant. And we trust that as we study this very important and interesting book, that you will guide us as we are close to tying it down, and may it be that which has led us in the quarter to this point with blessings. Thank you again for this privilege. May the next hour be one in which we are able to rejoice, because again, we're dealing with your word, and we're dealing with things that are in it that predict for us future things, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.